Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 5. Matthew in chapter 5 and verse 6. The blessedness that the Lord offers in Matthew in chapter 5 verses 3 through 12 can only really be known by becoming a part of His kingdom. The words of Jesus, the words He expresses, and the conditions that He sets forth for being a part of His kingdom, and they are also the ongoing characteristics in someone's life of those people who actually live in the kingdom, who dwell in the kingdom. And what He says in verse 3 is that you must be poor in spirit. He says you must mourn over your sin in verse 4. Says you have to be meek in verse 5. And so to enter the kingdom, you also have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a perpetual appetite that's found in every citizen of the kingdom. Matthew in chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That beatitude speaks of a strong desire or ambition. And when you think about ambition, that's exactly what the definition of ambition is. It's a strong desire, a determination for something that you want to achieve. A strong desire, a strong determination to be successful. Ambition is a word that can be used either positive or it can be used negative. When you think about negative ambition, all we have to do is look into the Bible. And we could see Lucifer, one of God's most greatest or glorious creations at the time. However, he had ambition that was negative. His ambition was pride. He had a prideful ambition. Isaiah in chapter 14 tells us that. In verse 13 and 14 says of him, "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit down upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." Lucifer's ambition was to be like God. There is only one God. But Lucifer's pride turned him into someone that had negative ambition. And so what was God's response to Lucifer in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 14? "Thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit." Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible, he was another example of somebody who had negative ambition. And Daniel in chapter 4 and verse 30 says, "The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" See, Nebuchadnezzar was always looking for praise. He always wanted someone to tell him how great he was. He was hungry for praise. He was hungry to be thought of as the greatest of all time. And God's word came down on Nebuchadnezzar. While the word was in the king's mouth, the Bible says, "There fell a voice from heaven saying, O Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth to whomsoever he will." That was Daniel in chapter verse 31 and 32. That was negative ambition. In the New Testament, in Luke in chapter 12, there's an example of negative ambition. In verse 17 and verse 19, the Bible says, "The fool says to himself, what shall I do because I have no place to bestow my crops? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." the rich fool didn't want to share anything. He didn't want to share any of his abundance, on any of the plentiful harvest that he had. He wasn't interested in sharing that with others. He was hungry for his possessions. He wanted to keep his possessions. He wanted to make sure he had enough for himself. And God said to him in verse 20, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" And so Lucifer, Nebuchadnezzar, and the man in Luke 12, they all had ambition. But their ambition was for the wrong things. Matthew 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." If you're taking notes this morning, write down five questions. Here's the questions that we're going to look at in this text. The first question is this: how does this beatitude that we're going to look at this morning, how does it fit with the other ones? How does this beatitude fit with the others that we've studied so far? How does this fit with being poor in spirit, with mourning, with being gentle? Here's another question we need to write down this morning. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? Number one, how does it fit with the others? Number two, what does it mean to hunger and thirst? And here's the third one. What is it that we should hunger and thirst for? What should we hunger and thirst for? So number one, how does it fit with the others? Number two, what does it mean to hunger and thirst? Number three, what should we hunger and thirst for? And here's a fourth one. What is the result of desiring the righteousness? What is the result of desiring righteousness? What's the result? And then finally, how can I know if I'm really hungering and thirsting for righteousness? And I think this text today will give us those answers. We looked at some negative ambition. Let's look at positive ambition. In Matthew, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Just as food and water are physical necessities for you and I, so to thirst after righteousness is that spiritual necessity. It's a spiritual necessity. Anyone, Matthew 5, 6 is saying, anyone coming into my kingdom has a great appetite to do the right thing. Anybody who's going to be a part of my kingdom has a tremendous appetite for righteousness, the same as he does for having food and the same he does for having water. So if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of Jesus, he's saying you have that same desire to do the right thing as you do for food and water. And so we have ambitions. People that would call themselves saved have ambitions. People that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have ambitions. Our ambitions as people that are in the family of God should be to always strive to do the right thing. And sometimes people who are not in the family of God, who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, they have ambitions. They hunger and thirst the same way that humans hunger and thirst, but they hunger and thirst for things in the wrong places. In the wrong places. Peter compares the unsaved dog who licks up his own vomit and to a pig that wallows in mire in 2 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 22. When the prodigal son, the Bible tells us in Luke in chapter 15, when the prodigal son needed food, he was eating, but he was eating hog food. Man seeks that which is not bread, Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 and verse 2. He doesn't seek the bread of life. Jesus offered him as himself as that bread in John in chapter 6 and 35. He knew the hunger and thirst of men and women. The heart of every person in the world, believer or unbeliever, was created with the hunger of God. And so in Jeremiah in chapter 2, in verse 13, God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. God made man with a thirst, but for him, man refuses the well of the living water. It's sad sometimes when we see people attempting to meet their hunger and thirst in the wrong places, doing the wrong things. We see it all the time. There's this great need that we have as people. There's this great need for fulfillment and having some meaning in life that we believe that we have to have, but we seek to find it in areas that are not conducive to finding real happiness, are not conducive to truly being filled. The prodigal son thought the same way that many people think. He thought that pleasure, he thought possessions, he thought popularity would fulfill all of his needs. Many people think that. Many people think that. The more possessions I have, the more popular I am. The more pleasure that I can have for myself, that's going to fulfill. And many of us know, we know a lot of people that have possessions that are popular. But are they really filled? Are they really filled? So as we study Matthew in chapter 5 and verse 6 this morning, you know, we need to ask ourselves a question here. What am I hungry for? What am I hungry for? Do I seek power? Do I seek praise? Do I seek possessions? Do I seek pleasure? Am I feeding myself on all of that? What am I hungry for? You ask people all the time, give me a definition of ambition. And right now you can Google a definition of ambition and you'll see what it says, a strong desire or determination to be successful. And so, let's answer our first question this morning. How does this beatitude fit in with the others? The first beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we know that he who is poor in spirit recognizes that I'm devoid of righteousness. If I'm poor in spirit, then I realize that there's not much good in me. That's the first thing about being poor in spirit. In his eyes, what seem to be human advantages maybe are nothing. That's what poor in spirit looks like. What people that would think humanly are great, I think are nothing. We think are nothing. Not I in the sense of me, but the world. Poor in spirit. Every man and woman, apart from Jesus Christ, every man and woman is hopeless and sinful, apart from Christ. Without Christ, we're hopeless. That's what poor in spirit looks like. Without Jesus, I'm nothing. There's no self. I hear all the time people say, well, they're a self-made man. Self-made woman, self-made this. Without Christ, we're nothing. That's what poor in spirit looks like. And then Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are they that mourn. So if you're poor in spirit, you're going to mourn over that. If I'm sitting back poor in spirit, I'm going to be mourning over that. I'm going to be sorrowful over the fact that I am poor in spirit. Basically, I'm going to be sorrowful that I'm morally bankrupt. I'm poor in spirit. Because now I'm mourning. What am I mourning over? I wouldn't be mourning over anything if I wasn't poor in spirit. And then once you're mourning, you become meek. So someone who understands their sinful nature, mourns over it, is meek before God. And without God, we don't recognize any of that. If you really examine your life prior to knowing Christ, you didn't recognize any of that. So the progression of the Beatitudes becomes simple. How does this Beatitude fit in with the others? This Beatitude follows logically all of the previous ones that we looked at. It's the statement to which all the others lead to this statement. It's a logical conclusion that the others bring us to. There's a commentator, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, I don't know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of Christian profession than a verse like this. He says, if this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. He says, if it is not, you had better examine the foundations again. So our society chases all of the wrong things. We do. We chase all of the wrong things. We chase money. We chase possessions. We chase fame. We chase power. We chase pleasure. In the United States Declaration of Independence says the right to pursue happiness is unalienable, but most people can't find happiness because they look in all of the wrong places. Okay, but it's part of God's promise. A promise, if you think about it, in all of these Beatitudes, there's a promise of God that accompanies each Beatitude. After we have each Beatitude, theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 3. They shall be comforted in verse 4. They shall inherit the earth in verse 5. Those are all promises of God. And they shall be filled in verse 6. That's a promise of God. The world is working like mad to gain material things, to gain possessions, to gain everything. Yet, if we as God's people can be used by God to get people to understand, it's only when you come into God's kingdom do you acquire the kingdom of heaven. Are you truly comforted? Will you truly inherit the earth? Will you truly be filled? You know, the Jewish people of the day and time of Jesus, they wanted to inherit the earth. And they were trying to fill their empty lives with meaning. However, they, just like the world today, they were looking in the wrong places. What the Lord Jesus promised, he offered to them as a gift, the same way he offers it to us today. It's no different. So when we think about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it makes sense. It logically follows meekness. Those who are meek are broken over their sins, seek what God has promised. In every example of meekness in the Bible, the underlying motive was to do what? Was that the person knew God's promises all the time. When Abraham and Lot divided the land, this is great. In Genesis in chapter 13, when Abraham and Lot divided the land they were living in, Abraham told Lot, "Is not the whole land before thee? If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go take the left." Abraham here demonstrated meekness. But it was based on the knowledge of what God had promised him anyway. It was he acquiesced. He didn't have to. He did. Why? Because he had known the promises of God. He didn't care if Lot had some of it temporarily. He didn't care if he had the right or the left. Because the meek person knows what God has promised and knows the character of the person who promised it. And so even in the Bible, you have the example of David. When David had the opportunity to kill King Saul, his enemy, he didn't in 1 Samuel in chapter 24. He didn't take that opportunity. He could have. We probably would have. In 1 Samuel in chapter 24 in verses 3 through 7. Instead, what did he do? He cut a corner off of Saul's robe. David knew God had anointed him to become the king of Israel. He knew that. He could wait on the Lord's timing because he knew God would fulfill his promises. He waited on God. He didn't rush ahead. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't try to help God out. He didn't try to get his own way. And the issue for us is, once we believe God's promises, you and I, once we truly believe them, we'll stop trying to fulfill them on our own. We'll stop trying to make it happen on our own once we truly believe he will do it. Since God said we will inherit the earth, there's no reason to spend our lives trying to acquire it. He said we'll inherit it. We shouldn't mind other people using it or borrowing it for a while. In Matthew, in chapter 5, in verse 40, Jesus said, if any man will sue thee at the law. You talk about an example. Jesus says, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. We're not to hang on to things of the world. We're not to hang on to them. People cling to them. They hang on to them. They want to acquire them. They want to have more and more and make sure they have enough. And that, we're to share it. We're to share it. So that kind of spirit produces the right kind of ambition. A person ambitious for righteousness of God will inherit everything that God said he will. If that's your ambition. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Apostle Paul, here's a great example. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, in verse 22 and verse 23, said, all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So the Jewish people at that time, they wanted to rule the earth and be comforted. They wanted to rule and also be comforted in the midst of very bad political and social circumstances. They were working as hard as they could to obtain happiness. Sometimes if you watch people today, they work hard. They get up and they get on the train and they're in the city and they're in there by 7 and they don't get home to 8 and they're working hard. They're working hard for possessions. They're working hard for money so they could have more possessions. And they spend all their time working and gaining possessions but never really enjoying them. Because I have to work 60 hours, 70 hours. They were looking furiously to gain happiness, were the Jewish people of that day. And it's really not too much different than today. But Jesus told them in Matthew in chapter 6, in verse 33, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added to you. Seek him first in his righteousness. Then everything will be added to you. And most of us are saying, but what do you mean by everything will be added to me? Is it the list of things that I give you, God? I'm going to give you a list of things I really want. I'll do it. You say to do all the time, if I know for sure you're going to give me everything I want. That's pretty much how we think. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. If your ambition is to hunger and thirst to do the right thing, you'll be satisfied. Will you be satisfied with the things that you want? I don't know. If you're hungering and thirsting to do the right thing by God and seeking him first, maybe he'll switch what you want. Maybe he'll change your mind. Maybe your thoughts will start to become his thoughts, because you know the Bible says his thoughts are not our thoughts because we don't think like him. Maybe we will think like him if we really hunger and thirst to do the right thing. Maybe we'll see people different. Maybe we'll see situations different. You know, it's painful to be broken in spirit. It's painful to be broken in spirit. It's painful when you mourn over sin. Those things are painful. And it's painful when you die to yourself and become meek. People have to go through pain to be poor in spirit. Have to go through pain to mourn over your sin. It's a sacrifice. It's painful when you die to yourself. But Matthew in chapter 5, in verse 6, it still holds the promise of comfort. It holds the promise of comfort. In all of the pain that we think we have to go through, and very few of us actually want to go through it, there's this promise of comfort. He will give us only what he can give, which is better than we can acquire from anybody else. So the second question this morning is this. What does it really mean to hunger and to thirst? What does it mean? So when you think about hunger and you think about thirst, to me those things are intense desires. They're intense. When you're hungry, it's intense. When you're really thirsty, it's intense. But what Jesus spoke of in Matthew in chapter 5 and verse 6, it's a more powerful concept in his culture than it is in our culture. Because for the most part, you and I really don't know what it means to hunger. We don't really know what it means to truly thirst. You know, most of us have never really experienced that kind of a drought in our lives, to hunger or to thirst. Most of us think hungering and thirsting is hopefully we're going to get done soon because it's been 2 hours since we've eaten. Or we hadn't had a glass of water since 8 o'clock this morning. It's amazing. It's amazing what our view of hungering and thirsting is versus what the concept of Jesus was talking about. Jesus is talking about something that means to suffer deep hunger, to suffer thirst. And if you think about it for a moment, those are two very strong impulses in the natural realm. To really suffer deep hunger and to really suffer deep thirst. It's a continual, though. The way Jesus is using the words, it's a continual hunger, which is a continual action. Could you imagine at the hungriest that you've ever been when you were just starved and haven't eaten all day? Right? You ever been in that situation before where you haven't eaten all day? This is a continual. He's talking about a continual hungering and thirsting. It's for righteousness. For righteousness. When Moses lived in the wilderness, the Bible says, God called him in Exodus in chapter 3, in verse 2 and 4, called him from a burning bush. When Moses drew near to the bush, God said, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. So Moses then saw the glory of God. The Bible calls it the Shekinah glory of God in the bush. Later, when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, Moses saw God's hand in those plagues. He saw God work when he parted the Red Sea, when he allowed the Israelites to move past the Egyptian army. Moses knew what it was to hunger and thirst for God and then be filled. Moses understood what it was like to do the right thing. You know, after Moses built the tabernacle, the Bible tells us in Exodus in chapter 33 and verse 18, after he built the tabernacle, according to the way God wanted him to build it, according to God's commands, and God's glory took residence in it, Moses still wanted to see more. He still wanted to see more. One, you know, you and I would think maybe he saw enough, but he wanted to see more. You know why? Because he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He hungered and thirsted. And that's what citizen kingdom people look like. That's what God's people look like. They're people that want to do the right thing. Their desire, their ambition is to do what the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 Samuel that David was a man after God's own heart. In chapter 13 and verse 14, the Bible says he walked in close communion with God. Right in Psalm 23, we know his words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. David personally experienced God's protection. He personally experienced protection, care, guidance. And David had a righteous ambition, an excitement Unbelievable. Unbelievable when we think about ambition. Paul's desire. Paul knew the Lord. He had seen personal visions of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Acts chapter 9 and verse 3 through 9 tells us that. And in jail in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22 verses 17 through 21, we know that Paul have seen him personally, these visions. And he wrote many of the books in the New Testament talking about all of the expressions of divine truth. He knew God and wanted to know God in a very, very personal way. Before he knew God, before he met Christ, he knew the righteousness of the law. He hungered and thirsted for the righteousness of the law, for the knowledge. And then his life changed. And his life changed. So when we think about what it means to hunger and thirst, next would be this. What am I supposed to hunger and thirst for? What should I be hungering and thirsting for? In the book of Amos, the Bible says, the people of the world pant after the dust of the earth. People hunger for happiness. People hunger for happiness. Think about all of the amusement parks in the world, in our country. People go there to be amused. They go there for pleasure. They go there because it's fun. And they go there because they're happy. They go there to get happiness there. There's nothing wrong with those places. They're not evil. But it's like you have a disease and you go to a doctor and he doesn't remove the disease. He just gives you something for the pain. A doctor would be considered not very good if he knew how to cure the disease but didn't cure it. He would just give you something to relieve the pain. I don't want to keep taking something to relieve the pain all the time, right? I want the problem removed. People that have chronic problem, they don't want to keep taking something for it. They would like the chronic problem to go away, right? Wouldn't you want that? My back keeps bothering me. I don't want to keep taking a leave. I don't want to keep taking things. I want to figure out how can I get to the point where my back will stop hurting? What is it that I can do? What exercises can I do? What can I do? And so many people in the church today are seeking the same kind of remedy for their problems. We want to have happiness. We want to have peace. And we want to have these great experiences. It's almost like we want to get high. But after a while, how high can you get? How high can you get? Starts out with a beer, then you need two beers, then you need six beers. Then the beer is not enough anymore, so you have to move to hard liquor. And then the hard liquor is not enough, so now you need to move to a drug. And then this drug's not enough, so you go to another drug. And at the end of the day, all that stuff wears off, and you're still you. Unhappy, trying to drown it out. Now that's substance. That's not the only thing that people look for to become happy. Or because they're so unhappy, they don't want to think about their unhappiness, so they just dull their minds and they don't think about anything. Some people go to seminars, some people visit counselors with the hope of experiencing some kind of ecstasy or some kind of remedy that's going to remove everything. But at the end of the day, many people say, I'm so miserable, how can I be happy? And Matthew in chapter 5 in verse 6 is saying this. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you'll be happy. Happy is the byproduct of doing the right thing. That's what happy is. Do the right thing and you'll be happy. Happiness doesn't come because I went and got zapped with something at some worship service, or because I went to hear this rock band in a church, or because they were yelling and screaming and I left there so energized, because at the end of the day, that all subsides and it's just you again. Biblical righteousness or justification means to be right with God. That's what, to be made right with God. That's biblical righteousness, and biblical justification means to be made right with God. The only real happiness of enduring value for anybody is to be right with God. To be right with God. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, do you know really what they're seeking? They're seeking salvation. They're seeking salvation. Because if the only real and enduring happiness and enduring value for happiness is being right with God, you're seeking salvation. And that righteousness of seeking salvation is granted to a person when they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. At that point is when we understand that we're sinners, that we're separated from God. It's only at that point. Then we become broken in spirit. Then we start to mourn. Then we become gentle and meek. And then we want to be restored to a right relationship with God. That's salvation. We want to be restored right with God. We want to be made right with God. We want to be forgiven. If you weren't poor in spirit, if you weren't mourning over your sin, if you weren't meek and gentle, if you didn't want to be right with God and be forgiven, then you're not saved. That's simple. I'm not making that up. That's biblical. That's what the Bible says. A desire to be made right with God, a desire to be free from all of my sin and the power that sin has encompassed me in, has put me in jail in. Righteousness is synonymous with salvation in many, many Old Testament passages. The prophet Isaiah repeatedly talked about it, equating righteousness and salvation. Righteousness is a gift received at the moment of salvation. Isaiah in chapter 45 and verse 8. Write these down and read them and study them. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 12 and 13. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. You can use and substitute the word salvation for righteousness in Matthew in chapter 5 and verse 6. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after salvation. Those who want to be happy desire salvation, desire cleansing that only comes from Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's applied to the person who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's applied to the person that believes in Jesus Christ. And so it's only when you and I abandon our own self-righteousness, it's only when you and I abandon our own self-ambition, and it's only when you and I actually hunger and thirst for salvation, then and only then will we know true happiness. The Jewish people of Jesus Christ's time had a huge problem with giving up their own self-righteousness. And many people today have a huge problem with giving up their own self-righteousness. They thought they would gain salvation by works, and many people today think that they will gain salvation by works. So for Jesus, they didn't have true righteousness. And that was an unbelievable shock to them, and just like it's an unbelievable shock today. Spiritual happiness only belongs to the holy people. That doesn't mean to the perfect people. That doesn't mean to the people who go to church every Sunday and who do all of this and all of that and do all the rituals and traditions. It means to the people that are truly separated, set apart for God. The people that are truly set apart for God. And if you're unhappy, it may be because you're unholy. To the audience, that to the Jewish audience that Jesus was speaking to, holiness to them meant following certain rules. It was an entirely external deal for them. All of the external things, that's what it was. But Jesus said to them, think about this for a moment. Their whole deal was following all the external things. You know, the rituals, the traditions, and we do this on Tuesday, and this on Thursday, and this on Sunday, and this on Saturday, and if we don't do this on the second Sunday of every month, and we do this the fourth Sunday of every month, and I go to church every Sunday. And he said this to them, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew in chapter 5, verse 20. So even those who were the most externally righteous did not meet his standard. Even those people didn't meet his standard. Because what the Beatitudes do is this. They strip away everything that's external, everything that is about self-righteousness, and they force you and I to look at who we are in our hearts. That's what the Beatitudes do. It doesn't matter what's on the outside. It doesn't matter the rituals and the traditions. The Beatitudes force us to look inside. And most people don't want to look inside. When you start questioning Christians today, the first thing they're going to tell you is how many times they go to church a month. Well, I go to church every week. Now, that's good. Then that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. Person doesn't stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness once he's saved. Once you've given your life to Christ as Lord and Savior, you don't stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness. A true Christian desires to be more like Christ every day. Every day. Last week wasn't good enough. This week has to be better. Yesterday wasn't good. Today has to be better. Thursday and Friday and Saturday are over with. Today has to be better than those days. Tomorrow has to be better than today. The next day has to be better than the day before. We have to, God's people who hunger and thirst for righteousness have to desire a greater purity and never get to the point in life where we think we've arrived. Never get to the point where we think we've arrived. Now, when you always think like that, to the person who thinks they've arrived, that always comes across like a beatdown. You've never arrived. You've never arrived. Don't ever think you're that good. Don't ever be satisfied. It's hard to say that and people to receive that, but that's what this is about. The hunger and thirst for righteousness is never being satisfied with who you are. Do you ever go home at night and say to yourself, you know, I think I'm in a pretty good place with God right now. I'm going to take a vacation. I'm in such a good place with Jesus right now that, you know what, I think maybe for a couple weeks I'll go bad. I can relax now because I've got myself into this relationship with him where, you know what, it's okay if I do this or that because, you know, I'm so good that, you know, who's perfect? No, the closer you get to Christ, the more you see your imperfections. Right? The better mirror that you have at home, the best you can see all of the imperfections. The closer you get to the mirror, the better you can see the imperfections. If the mirror's on the wall over there and I'm staring into it, I can't see all the imperfections in my face. If I'm right up again, I can see very clearly. The closer I get to Christ, the more I see myself as so many things have to be corrected. Our issue with people today is we don't believe we have to be corrected with that many things. Just a few things. Just a few. Just a few. When you go for a job interview, people say, give me some good qualities about you. And people will rattle them off. And then you're sitting there in a job interview, and people will say, well, give me some negative qualities about you. And you're thinking, well, if I say too many things, I'm not going to get the job. So what do we say? Not much. Well, I'm here for this job, but I'm not very good at anything. I'm lazy. I'm not on time. I'm just, you know, short-tempered. I don't have any patience. Okay, next. We don't do that. Person doesn't stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness the moment that you get saved. Because if we did, then we would be the kind of people that would think we saved ourselves. We don't save ourselves. In Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul said this, "This I pray that your love may abound yet more and more, that your love would continue to grow more and more and more." No matter how much you love, you should love more. No matter how much you pray, no matter how much you obey God, you should do it more. No matter how much you think like Jesus, you should always want to think more like Jesus. True believers don't seek little bits and pieces of righteousness. They don't only do the right thing when it's convenient. You do the right thing all the time. You make the right decision all the time. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are, you do the right thing all the time. Do the right thing all the time. I was talking to my daughter the other day, and my daughter is working, and she had a job where the people that would leave before her shift, they wouldn't do any of the work. They weren't doing the work. They would not do their work and wait till she came in because she was such a good person in work, or she would do the work. She did all the work. So those four people doing the things, they weren't doing anything at work. She'd get there on her shift and nothing would get done. And so she wouldn't want to get in trouble for having nothing done. So she would do all the work. Well, after a while, the bosses started to realize she's doing all the work. So they called her in and they said, "What's going on here?" And she said, "I don't know. I just come in and I do the work that's there." So she said, "Are these people not doing the work?" She said, "Well, I guess they're not." Well, you know what happened? All of those people, all at the same time, got fired. They all got fired. So she called me up and she was telling me about it. And I said, "Well, all you can do is do the right thing all the time and be honest. That's what you do." So they brought another girl in, they hired another girl to walk around and work with her and help her, assist her. Well, the other girl just walked around while she did all the work and did no assisting of the work. So after about a couple of weeks, they called her in and said, "How is so-and-so working out? What is she doing?" "Well, she's just watching me. Just watching." And they have cameras everywhere, so they know. My point is this. And you want to hunger and thirst to do the right thing. You do the right thing no matter what at all times. You be honest. You be respectful. You be polite. But you do the right thing. You do the right thing. And God will always handle the results. Our problem is this. We like to handle the results because we want to make sure the results are what we want. When the Greek language talks about hungering and thirsting, they're really speaking about something, I hunger for something strongly, something intensely. Matthew 5:6 is using this. He's saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We should never be satisfied. That doesn't mean that you should feel like you're a failure or that you don't meet or match up. That just means we should never be satisfied. Never be satisfied. Because no matter how righteous I am, no matter how righteous I strive to be, I still have more. I still have more. David said this in Psalm 17:15. David said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Whose likeness is he talking about? Not his self. I shall awake and be satisfied when I'm just like Christ. And any of us who think we're that just a little off, then we have to rethink. Our hunger and thirst for righteousness, it begins with being saved, and it continues. It continues with sanctification. Big word, I'm just becoming more like Christ. Sanctification. I'm just becoming more like Jesus every day. That's what sanctification means. Jesus commended those people who hunger and thirsted for righteousness. And what is the result? What is the result of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? The Bible says, shall be filled. Speaking here of being completely satisfied. Completely satisfied. James in chapter 2 says this in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, what doeth it profit? You see someone with a need, and you see, be warmed and filled and do nothing. What does it profit? What does it profit? James was referring here to physical food, but Jesus is speaking of spiritual food. When you know someone has a need and you say, I'll pray for you, and you don't really do anything much more than that. Now, I'm not making light of saying, I'll pray for you. We're good at that. We're real good at that. Christian people are very good at saying, I'll pray for you, but not making light of prayer, because we know prayer is the most powerful thing we could do. But let's be honest, friends. It's easy to say, I'll pray for you, and never do anything else. Never stick a hand in a pocket to do a thing, but I'll pray for you when we have the means. We just want to make sure before we stick a hand in our pocket, we've covered ourselves. That's what we do. We're real good at that. Making sure we got everything else covered before we give. That wasn't like the woman who gave out of her poverty. That's the opposite of her. But that's for another time and another message. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, for he that satisfieth the longest soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Psalm 34:10 says, they who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And if you look over just to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, my cup runneth over, in verse 1 through 5. And I love this from Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 14. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. John in chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And in John, in chapter 6 and verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. I'm going to ask the final question this morning. The final question. How can I know if I am hungering and thirsting for righteousness. How do I know personally if I am hungering and thirsting for righteousness? And here is the first answer. Are you dissatisfied with yourself? Are you dissatisfied with yourself? He who has the most need of righteousness, he has most need of righteousness, is the one that doesn't think he does. Thomas Watson said that. But ask yourself this question. Do you ever find yourself saying this? Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So if we have a sense that we're satisfied with ourselves, then we need to question if we're really hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If we have a sense that we're satisfied with ourselves, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we really hungering and thirsting for righteousness? So many churches today are satisfied in their minds with themselves. They're satisfied with themselves. And so the pain of constantly falling short of God's standard is a character of people. It's part of their character of people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If you are constantly feeling that you fall short, that categorizes someone who's hungering and thirsting. If you don't feel like you fall short, then you're not hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. It's only when we realize we feel we're falling and failing short do we hunger. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness the same way in Genesis chapter 25, verse 32, that Esau did when he returned from a hunting trip. So, are we satisfied with ourselves, right? How about this? How do you know if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Does anything external satisfy you? Do external things influence the way you feel? Do things seem to be better in your life when you buy something new? A truly hungry man will never be satisfied with flowers, with music, with dark chocolate, with an encouraging speech. You'll still want more when it's done. If you heard one encouraging thing, you'll want to hear another. You've had one great meal, you'll want another. You've heard some great music, you'll want to hear more. Thirsty man will never be satisfied unless he's given a drink. And the drink, a hunger for righteousness, cannot be satisfied with anything other than the righteousness of Christ. And here's another question we could ask ourselves this morning. How do I know if I'm really hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Do I have a great desire, or let's just say, do I have a great appetite for God's word? Jeremiah in chapter 15, verse 16, thy words are found, and I did eat them. If you have a hunger and thirst to do the right thing for righteousness, then you'll have a desire for God's word. And if you have a desire for God's word more than you have a desire for the things that are external, then you'll find time to immerse yourself in God's word. That's a great telltale to know if we're really hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Do we have a desire for God's word? I don't know how we could say we have a desire, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we never pick up God's word. Are things of God sweet to us? It's another question we could ask ourselves. Proverbs 27:7 says, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. You can tell if someone is hungering and thirsting for righteousness when something devastating happens to their lives. Does it make you bitter? Does it make you bitter? Or do you rely on God and learn and grow closer to Him because of it? Does it make you angry? Does it make you bitter? Does it make you unforgiving? Do you walk around always saying, I need some time to get over it? That's how you really know if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. See, if you're truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that's sweet. The bitter goes away. You'd much rather have sweet. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which leads us to the next question. Is my hunger and thirst for righteousness? How do I know if I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness here? Is my hunger and thirst unconditional? Is my hunger and thirst unconditional? I laugh when I think about that. It's like I'm starving, but I'm going somewhere where I know the person can't cook. So now I'm not starving anymore. Now I know I'm not. No, that's okay. I'm good. Thank you. Matthew in chapter 19 and verse 16, that's the account of the rich young ruler who wanted to know how to get into Christ's kingdom. However, his hunger and thirst to get into the kingdom was conditional. It was conditional. He was never truly filled because he was unwilling to what? He was unwilling to give up what everybody strives for today, possessions. He was never truly filled because he wasn't willing to give up his possessions. If you want Christ and your sin, or in Christ and something else, you can't have it both. You want to keep your sin, you want to have Christ. Do you hunger and thirst to do the right thing unconditionally? A hungry man doesn't want food and a new suit. A thirsty man doesn't want water and a new pair of shoes. Psalm 119:20 says, my soul breaketh for the longeth that it hath unto thine ordinances at all times. So do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Isaiah said this, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me, I will seek thee early. In Isaiah 26:9. David said, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. In Psalm 63:1. The wise virgins in Matthew, in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. They had oil in their lamps before the bridegroom came. They were prepared because they thirsted. They were prepared because they thirsted. How do we hunger and how do we thirst? What do we hunger and what do we thirst for? Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, they shall be satisfied. Let's strive to be filled, to be satisfied. Let's hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's pray.